seated. Turn, if you will, in God's Word to Genesis chapter 12. We'll be continuing on from this morning's sermon. We'll be reading from Genesis 12, verses 1 through 9. It's on page 8 and 9 in the Pew Bibles. So Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Hear now God's word. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Father Abraham, as he's commonly known, is an incredibly important figure in the Bible. Both him and Moses are the foundation of one's entire understanding of the Old Testament. Both Abraham and Moses receive a lot of attention in the New Testament. I believe that they are both mentioned almost the exact same number of times throughout the entire New Testament, and particularly they're both mentioned specifically in the book of Hebrews the exact same times. And in the book of Hebrews, what we get is essentially a look as to how the New Testament ought to interpret the Old Testament. We get somewhat of the grid that the New Testament has of the Old Testament, and therefore what a child of God, what a Christian ought to come to realize when reading the Old Testament. It's not the case that the Old Testament is somehow unimportant to the New Testament. No, the New Testament accounts for about somewhere in the neighborhood of two-thirds of our Bibles. So it's kind of important, right? I mean, you know, two-thirds of the entire Bible, it kind of tells us that it's sort of important. And if Abraham, no less than Moses, stands head and shoulders above pretty much any other figure in the Old Testament, then we can easily say that something is severely lacking in our theology or in our understanding of the Bible if we don't know anything about him, right? In other words, if you don't have a good understanding of the life and legacy of Abraham, that's a good litmus test then that you actually don't have a good understanding of the Bible itself. In fact, very often in Paul's epistles, particularly in Galatians, he does this. So what Paul will do, he does this in Galatians and in Romans and I think another place, where he perceives that there is some sort of disparity, some sort of false teaching going on with regard to the law of God given to Moses. And what he does, particularly in Galatians, in order to address these issues, is not address Moses particularly, but what he does is he jumps back. What Paul does is he jumps back before the time of Moses to the time of Abraham as he undergirds Moses to show what he wants to show, namely that a person is not declared righteous through the keeping of the law of Moses for one reason Because the law of Moses wasn't even around when Abraham was declared to be righteous in Genesis 15, verse 6. And this will definitely be explored when we get there, but all this to say, Abraham is an extremely important person for understanding the Bible. And as I said this morning, the basic feature of Abraham's life is summed up in this one word, faith. As we've looked this morning, sometimes his faith ebbs, sometimes his faith flows. Sometimes his faith soars to the clouds, sometimes his faith takes a nosedive. But the trending feature of Abraham's life is that he trusts. Well, the natural question then to any audience would then be, trusts in what? Faith, by its very nature, needs somewhere to go. Faith isn't just some sort of nondescript frame of mind to be in. It's not something that that you have that'll make all the scaries go away. That's not what faith is. Faith isn't something that that you have when the credits roll on a cheesy Christmas movie. Okay, that's not what faith is. If that's our understanding of what faith is, okay, we're severely lacking. Faith isn't what you see like this. Faith needs an antecedent, which is to say, if you have faith, then you have to have faith in something, right? It's got to go somewhere. When you put your trust in something, you put your trust in something else. That's what faith actually is. It's something that is an absolute, concrete reality, whether it's physical or non-physical. It's always been like this. This is what faith is. You need to have a trust in something or someone else. It's always been like this, and particularly for Abraham himself. And for the sermon this evening, I'd like to highlight that thing that Abraham has faith in, or which is to say the same thing is the phrase, we'd like to highlight the person whom Abraham has faith in, right? I mean, that's what the nature of faith is. So that being said, the going theme for tonight's sermon this evening is that God makes promises to Abram that define his life and point to a greater fulfillment that they have in Jesus. Again, this is in the bulletin. God makes promises to Abram that define his life and point to the greater fulfillment that they have in Jesus. And in order to unpack this, I'd like to give these three points. Number one, the promises given to Abraham. Number two, the fulfillments of those promises. And then number three, the promises extended to us. And firstly, with the promises given to Abraham, what we've seen this morning is that Abram is a person who travels with his family out of his homeland to go to another city. Ur of the Chaldeans is on the southeast side of Mesopotamia, and he goes to a city called Haran, which is on the northwest side, and then he leaves from the city of Haran to go into the land of Canaan, far down in the south. We've seen thus far in this morning's sermon that God gives unlikely promises to him, who is really an unlikely person, at an unlikely time. And the thing that makes all this rather unlikely is the sheer amount of otherwise inhibiting features of Abraham's life, right? I mean, not the least of which is the fact that he's an idol worshiper. He perhaps is a worshiper of a moon god, as Joshua 24, verse 2 implies. And what we're seeing now in this stream of verses, verses 1 through 9 in chapter 12, is the actual reason as to why Abram goes on these travels. Here we see what motivates him to leave his home and his kindred to go to Canaan. There are seven promises that the Lord God gives to him, promises that form not just the most fundamental backdrop of the story of Abraham himself, but also promises that are here the extension of the promises first given to Adam. What I usually like to tell my students at this point is that Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, is the second most important passage for understanding the Bible. So what are these passages? What are these promises, rather? Well, firstly, God promises to make of him a great nation. Secondly, God promises to bless him. Thirdly, God promises to give him a great name. Fourthly, God promises that Abraham himself will be a blessing. Fifthly, God promises to bless those who bless him. Sixthly, God promises to curse the one who dishonors him. Seventhly, God promises that all the families of the earth will be blessed in him. Now, when you look at these things that God promises to Abraham, you soberly take a step back a little bit, and you see the operating word behind this is the word bless, right? It's found a bunch of times just within the first few verses here. In other words, it's God's intention here in an act of sheer grace to bless. There's an idea floating around, and I don't know if you're the type that holds this or not, that somehow God is more angry in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. Ever hear that? That's a very common understanding about God, that he is more angry in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. Well, if that's true, I got to ask, why is the word bless used more times in Genesis than any other book of the Old Testament except for the Psalms? Why is that? If it's really the case that God is more angry in the Old Testament, why does the word bless occur so many times in the foundational book of the Bible? Well, it's because that the reason for that is that the Bible wants us to think of God primarily as the one who blesses. It's because God intends to bless. The platform, in other words, that God builds for himself at the outset is one of blessings. It's one of great blessings. And when he calls Abraham, he calls him out of his idolatry. He calls him out of the darkness and the depravity of his way, not to curse him, but to bless him, which is to say that sin in all of its forms is the opposite of blessing, isn't it? But he blesses him by giving him promises that color the way that you're to see the rest of his life. Now, these promises that he gives to Abraham would normally come with their own degree of uncertainty, wouldn't they? When we look at this, I mean, it seems rather kind of an uncertain thing when you stand back and think about this. I mean, there's nothing that Abraham has to go on when God promises to make of him a great nation, right? And we've seen that from this morning, that in the last chapter, that kind of sealed the deal, right? I mean, you would naturally think that. You would naturally think, okay, not only did he and Sarai not have children, but also they couldn't have children. And yet, God still holds out his promises that he will not have just children, but a great nation. even though he's in somewhat of a semi-nomadic, tent-dwelling lifestyle. I mean, think of that. God says to Abraham, here he promises to Abraham, he says, I will make of you a great nation, and Abraham can't even have kids and doesn't even have a permanent home. I mean, imagine that. I'll make of you a great nation, even though you're, you know, up and dwelling in tents in Shechem and then this other place, and now he's going south toward the Negev. The Negev is a desert land in the southern portion of the nation of Israel. I mean, imagine that. Likewise, with Abram receiving a great name, which is to say that his legacy, the promise here that's given to us is that his legacy will live on and on and on and on. People will look back to him. This is essentially what the promise is. People, Abraham, will look back, and the first thing that they'll think is kind of an emblematic patriot of sorts, a man whose shadow we'd love to sit in. In the culture of the Old Testament, the language of the Old Testament, a name is very often synonymous with one's reputation. Many times, as a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, knowing the translation of a person's name is to know something of how the Bible wants you to think about them. And so the name Abram, later Abraham, receives a fair amount of attention as the exalted father. Exalted father. So to have a reputation of greatness given to you is such a high honor. That's what's promised to Abraham here. Furthermore, it's promised that Abram will have such a blessing that he himself will actually be a blessing, which is an interesting phrase in the Hebrew Bible that is only mentioned two other times in the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, only regarding and referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. But God promises, you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, which is to say that one's favorable proximity to Abram, one's favorable proximity to Abram will bless them. And that he himself will be the source, the embodiment of all of heaven's gifts, or that he will be in some way, shape, or form the point of contact of sorts at which the men of earth can receive heaven's eternal smile. It's also a promise of protection. It's also a promise of protection, a guard against the foe. God promises that he will cause his curse to fall on the one who would otherwise destroy him. And finally, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Gerhardus Voss, in his book Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments, comments that this would very well be read in this way. He is a great Hebrew scholar, and he comments that you can certainly translate it this way, that in you all the families of the earth shall bless themselves, which would mean that the name of Abraham then would take upon itself somewhat of a proverbial sort of notion. In other words, people will be saying, you know, calling Abraham down upon themselves, calling the reputation, the name of Abraham upon themselves. Would that I would be blessed such as Abraham was blessed, which would mean then that they would take part then not only in his blessings, but also in his theology as well. In other words, he wishes, this person wishes to have all the blessings, everything that is conferred upon Abraham, conferred upon him, that the promise and that the wish here is that the entire world would repent and embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, God's calling of Abraham is the election of his people right here. You can read Romans 9. You can read how Paul builds his argument there. This is the foundation piece of God's electing his people right here. Now, election, to let you know, is inclusive in nature. It's not an exclusive thing. It's an inclusive thing in nature. And part of the inclusivity of God's electing his people is that he promises to bless. And in doing this, he backhandedly sort of implies that there is no blessing in any other. To put it in the terms of the New Testament, that there is salvation in no one else. Right? Acts 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved. These are the promises given to Abraham. The original promise given in the garden, now extended to Abraham here. And in no way are they small, right? In no way, shape, or form are they small. These are not small promises that God gives to Abraham. I hope you're seeing that God's promises to Abraham so far exceeds whatever is in Abraham's puny and juvenile mind, that for them to actually come to fruition would be unfathomable, right? This is what's going on here. I mean, God's going to take him and do all this? Really? Did he miss the part where I can't have any children, yet I'm going to be a great nation? Well, let's keep going. So God gives these promises to Abraham, and now our burden is to figure out where they go from here. Do all these promises really get fulfilled? Do these come about? If so, when and how? I say this because God's very credibility is on the line here. And from this morning's sermon, it just simply doesn't look like things can really spin out the way that God said they would, right? And so for this, I'd like to focus on our second point this evening, the fulfillment of the promises. And in looking for the fulfillment of these promises, we have to start with the basic assumption. Yes, everything that God promised, he will see to its fulfillment to the end. In other words, God's perspective of history is such that the promises he makes are so certain, as I said before, I believe in a prayer, that he declares the end from the beginning. And that's what can give us confidence that these promises can be certain. Think of this. Many of these promises, by the way, are not fulfilled within the life of Abraham. Many of these promises are not fulfilled within the life of Abraham. But nevertheless, Abraham knows that they will be. And that's the key to understanding God's plan of redemption here. And that's the key to understanding the number one fundamental thing about Abraham is that he's a man of faith. Even though all of these do not come to fruition in his very life, Abraham knows that God is who he says he is, and they will. God promises, and so we should exercise childlike confidence that he will bring about his promises somehow. So here he promises to give Abraham a great nation, right? Something that never came to fruition in Abram's life. Well, in fact, we know, now being the reader, that not just one, but two nations came from Abraham, right? You have one through Ishmael, the Arabic peoples, and the other by Isaac, the nation of Israel. And as you may already know, the nation of Israel would rise to some degree of prominence, but it would never rise to the degree of prominence such as other nations, Egypt, the Hittite Empire, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, anything like that. Because the physical land, as important as it was, paled in comparison with what was to come. Think about God's promises to give him a great name. This is somewhat fulfilled in his life. For instance, if you would, contrast this with the people who built the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 11, verse 4, that they wanted to build a city with a tower with its head reaching into the heavens, with its top reaching into the heavens, that we may make a name for ourselves. In contrast to this, Abraham isn't going to grow into a great name. He's not going to make a name for himself, right? He is going to have a great name conferred upon him. He is certainly known as a great man. He's even known in the New Testament as the friend of God, James chapter 2. God, of course, changes his name from Abram to Abraham, later exalted father to father of many, which kind of makes you still scratch your beard at that point, still in Genesis 17, because even then Isaac isn't born. So it's like, wow, he even has faith, he even trusts in God, who has not brought about this promise as of yet, but will in the future. But however great Abram's name was, it was still subservient to the name that God had in mind. God also promises Abram that he will be blessed and be a blessing. Now, it is true, certainly Abraham was blessed during his lifetime, and he was a blessing. Even in the midst of risky and impossible circumstances, Abraham was blessed with some serious financial gain. I'm talking serious. In fact, the reader can't help but notice the many times throughout Abraham's story where the author writes that Abraham grew in riches and in wealth, even when it doesn't look like it will come about, even when it looks like Abraham is definitely not going to come out on top. He's blessed with protection from Pharaoh in the rest of the chapter verses 10 through 20. A similar story is found in chapter 20, I believe. In chapter 13, Lot chooses a better land than Abraham does, and the subtext of this is what's going on here, that Abraham's flocks and herds and the like could not be sustained on the little that he had versus the greatness of the land that Lot had procured for himself. And nevertheless, Abraham's riches grows in the very next chapter. chapter 14, Abraham is given blessing in battle. In fact, he's so wealthy that in chapter 23, he doesn't even flinch in grossly overpaying for a piece of land. God indeed did bless him, and he was a blessing. But this blessing was spotty at times. It was spotty at times. Read the rest of the chapter to figure out how spotty his blessing, his being a blessing, actually was. And cumulatively, it was never nearly to the extent that was intended. And God said that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, certainly all who aligned themselves with not only Abraham, but also the nation they grew into certainly were blessed, and there's many examples of this. A few examples are found in the life of Abraham himself. But think of the Egyptians who come out of Egypt with Israel during the time of the Exodus. Think of the Queen of Sheba, right? Think of the Gibeonites. I know that was kind of malformed blessing there. Think of the people of Nineveh with Jonah. That is to say that the people who aligned themselves under the covenant that God established with Abraham were blessed likewise with the blessings of that covenant. In other words, so long as I am under the protection of a covenant head, I'll be included as a beneficiary of sorts of that covenant like that person. And this is why God says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And keep in mind, he says, they'll be blessed in you, right? In you. That is to say, so long as I am included in these promises, this blessing can be mine. However, Abraham even needed to be aligned with God's covenant. That is to say, he was not the gatekeeper of God's covenant. He was the beneficiary of the promises of God. So even he in his great position, even he needed to be included in a covenant head. Brothers and sisters, the reason why I'm doing this, you might be asking yourself, why am I showing you, why am I leaving you with that little cliffhanger at the end? The reason why I'm doing this and showing you that the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham always seem to come up short is because that they were meant to in the Old Testament. They were meant to. The promises that God has given were never meant to be kept in the confines of the Old Testament. Well, because 1 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. God keeps his promises that he makes, yes. You can bet your bottom dollar on that. But the fulfillment always exceeds the promise, always. Always, always. And if God promises something, he always fulfills it, and it turns out far better than what was originally in view. In other words, how about this? God promises Abraham a great nation, and what happens? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, departs to Egypt, remains there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son, quoting from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. If you look at that passage, again, very, very difficult. This is its own sermon, by the way. If you actually look at that passage, what Matthew is trying to do here, you'll notice something, that his intention is to say that Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the entire nation of Israel, yes, the land included. To him belongs all authority in heaven and on earth, how much more the land of Canaan, right? Think of the promise of being a blessing. Not only is Jesus the Creator who is blessed forever, amen, Romans 1, verse 27, but also in Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul says that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater blessing, no more higher, no more grand blessing than Jesus. All of heaven's riches can be found in Christ. All of them. Every single one of them. And furthermore, the curse that's threatened here, him who dishonors you, I will curse, is directly taken by Jesus himself, who upon the cross has been made a curse for us. Think of the promise of a great name. There are only three people in the entire Bible accounted as having a great name: Abraham, David, and Jesus. Maybe this is why Matthew starts his gospel this way. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus has a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow and under the earth. Whereas Abraham has a spotty reputation, name is reputation, whereas Abraham has a spotty reputation, Jesus' reputation is perfect. It's absolutely flawless, perfect. And the Father acknowledges that to us in the raising of his own son from the dead. And finally, Abraham was told that the families of the earth would be blessed in him. Well, this is much more so the case with Jesus. He is our covenant head. As we read this this morning, he is our shepherd. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are his subjects. He is the great king. We are his citizens. He is our good shepherd. We are his sheep. He is our Lord. We find ourselves in him, protected under the shadow of his wings. All who are in him find life. And like Abraham, the only way to be in him is by faith. And this, brothers and sisters, is the backdrop of Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then, Paul says, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Brothers and sisters, God has made promises to Abram and has fulfilled them in Christ. Jesus is the end, the purpose, the design of all that the Old Testament is pointing towards. Without him, this is usually what I have told my Old Testament students, without Jesus, the bottom drops out of the meaning of the entire Old Testament, and the entire Old Testament becomes nothing more than a book about related and unrelated stories and unfulfilled promises. That's all that it is. Jesus is necessary to the understanding of this text. And even now, we find ourselves in a time frame like Abraham's own. We still have promises that are extended to us, as they have been with Abraham. They have been fulfilled in Christ, and he has promised things further still. That'll be the last point of application for the evening's sermon, that of the promises then extended to us. Well, what we've seen thus far is that Abraham's life is underscored by his faith. We've seen that God has made certain promises to him. He's made seven of them to Abram, some of which come to fruition in his life, some of them have not. But in every single one of them, we see that God's intention is to give Abraham something far greater than he's promised, right? He promises a little, he gives a lot. Not only is God exactly who he says he is, but he does exactly what he says he does and more 100% of the time. 100% of the time. We've seen that God makes promises to Abraham that define his life and point to the greater fulfillment that they have in Jesus. And for our application this evening, I'd like to show that we now, like Abraham, find ourselves, even now, still under the shadow of a number of promises that I'd like to highlight that'll serve as our application. Well, Abraham called out of his idolatry to serve the living and true God. So were we. Abraham was called to live by faith in the promises of God that find their yes and amen in Jesus. Did he know that at the time? Maybe. Maybe not. We're not 100% sure. There's a lot that we don't know about Abraham and what he knew at the time. We can see some degree of acuity of his theology from him building the altars as he does in verses 7 and 8, but we don't have any idea of any of the specifics of Abraham's theology. We know that he knew the Lord. So do we. The beauty of all this is that whatever he had to study from, whatever Abraham had to study from, and I don't think it's going to be Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. That's in the wrong, it's in the wrong BCAD thing. But whatever Abraham had to study from, not only do we have far more in quantity, we have far more in quality as well. Abraham has never seen an ultrasound, yet he can look at the heavens, the work of God's hands, but he has not sent the Hubble telescope into orbit to find the end of the known universe. What we have now compared to what Abraham had back then is much more in quantity and in quality. He's living under the promise of the coming of Christ. We're living in the shadow of the cross and the empty tomb. And still, there's a number of promises that he's given to us that we need to take into consideration for our comfort, for our confidence, and for living the Christian life. Think of these promises still given to us. Surely I am with you, even to the very end of the age, Matthew 28. Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He promises us that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Or how about this one? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've learned from Pastor Ben's sermons that we are promised an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And probably my favorite of the promises of God, Revelation chapter 11, is on the victory of Christ. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And I can certainly go on, but we find ourselves in a similar time frame as Abraham does now, right? We still are under the shadow of a number of promises, which is to say that as unseemly as it looks in Abraham's life, as unseemly as it would look in our life. Pastor, you mean that Christ is going to build his church? Didn't you see, Pastor, what Governor Newsom did with John MacArthur and Grace Community Church? Don't you see that that this is persecution going on? Yeah, I mean, you can make a good argument that says that. I'm partial to that. But Jesus promised to be with us. Right? Jesus promised to be with us. Don't you know, Pastor, what's going on in the news? Don't you see the riots? Don't you see the violence, the political bias that's on all sides that shields the truth? Oh, what if Trump gets reelected? Oh, no. What if he doesn't get reelected? Oh, no. Don't you see the statistics, Pastor, of the amount of people who are no longer checking the Christian box anymore? Don't you see this? Don't you see that that number is actually dwindling? Well, yeah, I do. Jesus said he'd take care of us. I don't know what's so complicated here, right? I mean, Jesus promised he'd take care of us. Jesus is God. He said he'd be with us to the end of the age. And that means that as unlikely as the victory of God in Christ seems to us, we see at the outset of the life of Abraham that we're in a different version of the same circumstances, right? It's not very complicated. God has given to us these beautiful promises. So, brothers and sisters, this is what links us to the life of Abraham, right? We're under these promises still to be with us, to have no condemnation. Heaven always smiles upon you who are in Christ. There is nothing that can possibly condemn you in this age or in the age to come. And brothers and sisters, this is a call, if nothing else, to confidently engage your world, because this world is God's world, right? This is lesson one in what it means to view the world in a biblical framework. He lays claim over everything. He lays claim over you, body and soul, in life and in death. So this means that the promises of God should color every circumstance in your life. For instance, those of you in school, college, watching by live stream, if people are tempting you to sin, if you're at a party with underage drinking going on over there and you're there, the promise of Christ to restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you should color your attitude when you don't act as they do or when you refuse to drink underage, right? Or if you or a loved one is in the hospital, you have the promise to lean upon that God will one day make all things new. And in the twinkling of an eye will be changed, and that our mortal bodies will have put upon themselves immortality. There will never be a need for a hospital in glory ever again. We have all these great promises, right? We have all these great promises, and like Abraham, our obligation is to believe them. God has never told a lie, and he's promised things like this, and much more so to you. So like Abraham, trust. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving to us these wonderful promises, all of which find their yes and amen, their conclusion in Christ. We thank you for being who you say you are, for doing what you say you will do, and doing more so, so that the gospel can be exceeding abundantly beyond everything that we can ask or think. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, we sing a hymn.